This message, entitled, You Must Be Born Again, from John 3, verse 3, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at www.winchesterrp.com. Once again, verse 3, the Lord Jesus himself says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Remember last year I was on an airplane flying home from Pittsburgh, and I got seated next to a man who was unusually chatty. And I try when I fly on an airplane to not do much by way of talking for many different reasons. One of the primary ones being, as many of you know, I can't have a low and quiet volume and I simply don't want to bother the people around me. But this man who was sitting next to me struck up a conversation with me. And after some nice, polite introductions, he asked me, as many people do, "Well, Kyle, tell me, what is it that you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And whenever I tell people that, I generally get one of two responses. People minding their manners will sometimes smile and say, "Oh, good for you. That's really nice." But this man didn't have that response. This man actually responded the way that others do and immediately tried to draw a connection. "That's wonderful that you're a pastor." And he said, "You know what? I am a Christian as well." And I said, "Oh, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean you are a Christian?" And he said, "Well, I'm a Baptist." And I said, "Okay." And then he immediately added, "Well, but I'm not a liberal Baptist. I'm a very conservative Baptist." And I said, "Well, okay." And he said, "I'm not only a conservative Baptist, but my wife and I think it's very important that our children go to church. And so every week we bring our children to church. I'm a Christian just like you." And I remember having that conversation, and I'm not trying to judge him uncharitably, but I remember as I left the airplane and as I got in my truck to drive home, playing over that conversation again and again in my head and thinking to myself, you know, there's so many different ways that people define what it means to be a Christian. That this man, when asked, "Well, what does it mean to be a Christian?" immediately answered by saying, "Well, I'm a church-going conservative Baptist." And perhaps for him, that's what it meant. That was the sum and the substance of Christianity. And of course, he wouldn't be alone in that. There are any number of people. You ask 5 people what it means to be a Christian, you'll likely get about 6 different answers. People use that word to categorize themselves, to label themselves. Perhaps they do it with in mind their denomination or their church affiliation. Perhaps when they say what it means to be a Christian, they go no further than to say, "Well, my parents were Christians and I was raised in a Christian home." Other people will say, "Well, to be a Christian means that you follow the golden rule and you treat others as you yourself would want to be treated." And when you begin to see this and all the ways that people might answer that question, one of the things you see is there's a great amount of confusion in many people's minds as to what it truly means to be a Christian. And this morning I want to go to the words of Jesus. And I want to say, well, what does the founder of Christianity say? What does Jesus say it means to be a Christian? Because at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what I say being a Christian is. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what your parents might think being a Christian is. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what the stranger on the airplane thinks Christianity is. Friends, what matters is, what does Jesus say it is? And in these verses that we've read this morning, we're introduced to a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a man who's very curious about this man named Jesus. Nicodemus, living as a contemporary there in Jerusalem and there in the region in which Jesus was ministering, had likely seen Jesus on several occasions. He had heard people talking and murmuring about Jesus. He'd watched Jesus as he interacted with people and spoke to the crowds and did wonderful things. And it's even clear from the words of our text that Nicodemus had talked to others about who Jesus was and what he was all about. And we read here in John 3 that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark of night. And he comes with his curiosities. And the conversation quickly turns to one of the most important and fundamental truths in all of Christianity. He comes with a statement and an observation, and Jesus immediately moves him to one of the grand truths of the Christian faith. In verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus understands in this moment of time that this man who came to him in the cover of darkness needed nothing else than to know the truth that he speaks in those words. And perhaps you're here this morning and you need to hear those words as well. Perhaps you're new to this thing called Christianity. Or maybe you've been in your own mind a long time Christian. Maybe you're one of our older members. Maybe you're one of our youngest. But here is a word that we must hear this morning. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And my 2 points focusing on this text this morning, my first will be many things, and my second point will be the one thing. The many things and the one thing. And I want you to look first at the many things. Many things that are mentioned in these verses. And in particular, John, as he's writing this gospel, gives us kind of a mini portrait, a mini biography of who Nicodemus was. And the words are few, but in these few words, John is telling us that Nicodemus is many things. Look at how John words this in verses 1 and 2. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And the details that John includes in those verses are not to escape our attention, because he is, in fact, telling us many things about Nicodemus. Well, naturally, the question is, well, what is he telling us about Nicodemus? Well, in the first place, he's telling us that Nicodemus is a man, if I can put it this way this morning, who had morals. He was a man of morality. In verse 1, John says this man named Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are a group of people that appear again and again in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And they're a very particular group of people, and it's a name that carried some context and some meaning. The name Pharisee is actually derived from a word that means separate. It's a word that is derived from a word that means to set apart. The Pharisees were a particular group of people. They were set apart in their own way from everybody else. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, and if you're not, I'll tell you what it is, but you know how it is that the Pharisees were set apart from everybody else. How was it? Well, they were men who loved the law of Moses. They were men who observed in the greatest strictness all of the rites, all of the rituals of the Old Testament. They were men who not only observed the commandments of God, but also heaped up traditions of men, tradition upon tradition upon tradition, and kept those traditions with the greatest exactitude. They were men who were known to tithe. But they didn't just tithe out of their bank account. We read in Matthew 23 that they actually tithed their spices. That they would go home, so to speak, and open up the spice drawer or go to the spice rack, and they would take from their salt and their pepper and whatever other spices they'd have, and they'd bring a tenth of it to the house of God. That's how exact these Pharisees were. Oh, they tithed, but they tithed, as Jesus says, out of their mint and their cumin. They were religious zealots who fasted. We read in the Gospels that they didn't just fast once a week, but oftentimes they fasted twice a week. We know from the Gospels that they were men who loved to stand in the temple, and they would pray aloud with loud voices and with many words, being sure that everybody around them could hear them and hear their prayers. The Pharisees were set apart because they had the appearance of devotion. They had the appearance of holiness. Their lives seemed to all who observed them to be well ordered and put together. And maybe this morning that's what Christianity is to you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you think Christianity is about appearances. You think being a Christian means that you're a moral example. That being a Christian means you don't do certain things. And that you do other certain things. Maybe you're here this morning and you think being a Christian simply means you need to mind your manners and be on your best behavior. Maybe to you, being a Christian means you've got a well-ordered family and you do the church thing so that everybody can see how ordered and put together your family is. I've met people like that. I've met mothers and fathers who have looked me in the eyes and told me, you know, we thought it was so important to go to church as a family. As soon as the kids grew up and moved out, it wasn't important anymore. And maybe that's what Christianity is to you. Maybe Christianity for you is about doing good things, about following the golden rule, about acting in a way that is holy. And let me pose the question then to you this morning, is that all there is to Christianity? Is Christianity nothing more than morality? But Nicodemus was not only a man of morals. We find in these few words that Nicodemus was also a man of knowledge. He was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were not only men who tried to keep the laws of God and the traditions of men with outward strictness, but Pharisees were also very well educated. To be a Pharisee, you began training at a very young age. And you were brought up with the law of Moses. You were brought up with what is called the Torah, the five beginning books of the Bible. And you were well instructed in the laws of Moses and in the rites of Israel. It's a very good chance that many of the Pharisees had the greater part of the Old Testament memorized. Committing themselves again and again to the scriptures, so they thought. But they not only had training as Pharisees, Nicodemus, who we read in these words, is also a man who's quite knowledgeable about Jesus. In verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Notice what Nicodemus concedes to. "Oh, Jesus, I know that you're a teacher. Jesus, I know that you have power to do signs and miracles that nobody else is able to do. Jesus, I know that you must be of God. Because nobody's ever taught and nobody has ever done the things that you do." Nicodemus isn't ignorant of Jesus. In fact, in those few short words, we see that he perceives a lot. He knows a lot about who Jesus is. And maybe for you this morning, that's what Christianity is. Maybe you're here this morning and you think Christianity is about knowing facts. That Christianity is about memorizing your catechism or your Bible. That Christianity is about knowing certain things about Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you think Christianity is nothing more than an intellectual pursuit. And as long as I've got my theological I's dotted and my theological T's crossed, I can pat myself on the back and go to bed at night, comforting myself at what a great Christian I am. Perhaps you think Christianity is simply nodding your head at a few facts. "Oh, I know Jesus was a good teacher. I agree with that." Or, "I know Jesus was an example. I agree with that." Or, "Yeah, I agree that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary." Or that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And you say, that's what Christianity is, just giving assent to those things and nodding your head at just the right questions. And then you can say, "Congratulations, I'm a Christian." Let me put the question to you this morning. Is that what Christianity is? Is it about knowing facts? I want you to notice a third thing about Nicodemus. Nicodemus was not only a man of morality. Nicodemus was not only a man of knowledge. Nicodemus was a man of position. In verse 1, we read, not only was he of the Pharisees, but John adds this little detail, a ruler of the Jews. And what that means is that Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, was part of this great council, this great group of men made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and priests, known as the Sanhedrin. And we come across them often in the Gospels. And we come across Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin again in John chapter 7. But the Sanhedrin was a position of high authority. To sit on this council of men was to sit in an important place. And you were given all kinds of rights and you were given all kinds of privileges. Nicodemus, in these few words from John, is portrayed to us as a man with some rank, and as a man with position. And maybe you're here this morning, and you think of Christianity that way. You think that Christianity is nothing more than holding the right position. That Christianity is nothing more than having the right rank. Remember one of the most sobering and humbling truths told to us on our first day of seminary was when the president of our seminary gathered the students together and looked at us and said, "Don't you ever, in the course of your ministry, think that because you preach every Lord's Day, you're a Christian. You can preach the greatest sermons that men and women will ever hear." And he said, "But that is not what makes you a Christian." But there are many people who think it is about position and it is about rank. "Well, I was born into a Christian home. My parents were godly. My mother was a woman of prayer, and my father was a man of the word, and they raised me and they prayed for me and they taught me the scriptures." Well, of course you want to reason. I'm a Christian by virtue of my position in a Christian family. There's others who think their position as a baptized person means they're a Christian. That without a doubt, I've been baptized, so how could I ever question whether I'm a Christian? There are others who think their position in the church means they're a Christian. That just because their names are on the membership rolls, just because they stood before the elders and said yes and gave credible evidences, that therefore, by that fact, I'm a Christian. And if I can just, on a peripheral note, say that is one of the greatest dangers to our children in this church. To raise them with the idea that simply because they are members of the church, they are therefore Christians. And children and young people, that is one of the greatest temptations to your soul. To think because I grew up in Winchester RPCNA, therefore I'm a Christian. There are others that think because they hold office in the church, I must be a Christian. I'm an elder. How could you ever question whether I'm a Christian? I'm a deacon in the church. How could you ever question that? There are actually people who think that their position in the community, because they're prominent community leaders, means that they're a Christian. But let me ask you this morning, does position define Christianity? Nicodemus was a man of morals, he was a man of knowledge, he was a man of position. But another thing we see in these words is that he was a man of reputation. He was a man of reputation. Being a Pharisee and being a ruler of the Jews, he was very likely a person whom many people knew. And people probably thought a lot about him. In fact, I think we get a hint of that in this little detail that John tells us in verse 2. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night. Why does John tell us those two little words, by night? Well, most commentators are agreed it's because Nicodemus was scared. He was scared somebody was going to see him going and talking to Jesus. Nicodemus knew that people watched him. Nicodemus knew that people cared what he thought. Nicodemus knew that people would listen to him and hear him, and that people respected him for his morality and for his position and for his knowledge. And so in the dark of night, clothed by darkness, he goes and he visits Jesus. He was a man of reputation. And maybe that's what you think Christianity is all about. Having a reputation. Having other people think well of you. Maybe you think that Christianity is not so much about anything other than, do other people think I'm a Christian? Do my parents think I'm a Christian? Do my grandparents think I'm a Christian? Do my children? Do my friends? Do the elders? Do my fellow church members? Does my community think I'm a Christian? Do my coworkers have that thought of me? Does everybody I interact with on Facebook, by the memes that I post, assume that I am a Christian? And you content yourself with a reputation that may or may not be well earned. Let me put the question to you this morning. Is that what a Christian is? Reputation. And you see, this morning I'm putting all of these things to you because that's who Nicodemus was. Nicodemus was all these many things. Nicodemus was a man of morality. He was a man of knowledge. He was a man of position. He was a man of reputation. And he comes to Jesus in that way. He approaches Jesus with who he is. And he comes to Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? In spite of all the things that Nicodemus is, as he stands there before our Lord and Savior, what does Jesus say? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And what Jesus is saying in those words is so important that Nicodemus can come to Jesus in all that he is and in anything that he is. But at the end of the day, those things are of no consequence. That at the end of the day, those things simply do not matter. That's what Jesus is saying. Unless you are born again, O Nicodemus, then it doesn't matter if you're a man of morality. It doesn't matter what your knowledge is. It doesn't matter what your position is. It doesn't matter what your reputation is. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, do you see what Jesus is doing? He's not looking at this man and saying to him, "Oh, Nicodemus, you are almost there. You've got the basic foundation, but what you really need is the cherry on top." That's not what Jesus is saying. But metaphorically, with the swipe of the hand, he says, "All of that doesn't matter. What matters, Nicodemus, is this: are you born again? Are you born again?" Can you imagine if you were a foreigner traveling to a distant land and you got to the border and realized that you had no official credentials and you're standing there talking to the border agent and you're trying to convince him, "Oh, you ought to let me into this country." And he might say, "Well, why should I let you across the border of this country?" And you might come up with all kinds of ideas. Well, look at me. I look like every other citizen in this country. Look at the way that I'm dressed. I'm dressed like everybody else in the country. Look at the way that I talk. I talk like everybody else in your country. Look at all of my knowledge about your country. I can tell you anything about it. I can tell you the capital. I can tell you its national anthem. I can tell you who's president. But what is the border agent going to say? He's going to say, if he's a good border agent, he's going to say, "None of that matters. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what you sound like. It doesn't matter what you know. You lack the official credentials." And to use that illustration, that, friends, is what Jesus is saying. "Oh, Nicodemus, none of your credentials matter. The only thing that matters, is this: are you born again?" And in those few words, he sweeps aside those many things. So that brings me this morning to my second point. And that is the one thing. The one thing. Here's Nicodemus. He's a man of morals. He's a man of knowledge. He's a man of position. He's a man of reputation. And Jesus says, "No, it's not that. It's none of that." He says in verse 3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." But Jesus actually doesn't even say it quite that way. He adds two little words, doesn't he? The very beginning of what he says to Nicodemus, he adds those two words, that one word actually repeated, "Truly, truly." "Truly, truly, I say to you." And I don't want you to miss the emphasis of that. That Jesus isn't being unnecessarily repetitive, but this is an idiom that is intended to convey a certainty. That Jesus, in saying that, is being decisive. And he is affirming the certainty and the importance of his point. "Truly, truly." He is saying with all sincerity and with all affirmation and with all certitude, "Here's what I'm saying, Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And as Jesus says that, it comes with what we might call a commanding force. It comes with the force of the word must. You must be born again. On that little word hangs the vital necessity of your eternity. You must be born again. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, here is something that cannot be overlooked. Here is something that cannot be missed. You must be born again. But you know what the sad reality is? The sad reality is that many do overlook it. The sad reality is that many miss the very words of Jesus. You know, children, if your parents tell you that you must do something, what is the right response? The right response is to do it. If your teacher tells you that a test is coming up and gives you a study guide and says you want to get a good grade on the test, then you must study these things. Any student worth anything at all is going to study those things. If your employer tells to you there is something that you must do, every good employee perks their ears up and says, okay, my boss is serious. I've got to get this done. And we treat our parents that way, and we treat our teachers that way, and we treat our boss that way. But let me ask you this morning, when Jesus says it, do you turn a deaf ear? When Jesus comes in these words and says, unless you are born again, you must be born again, how does that fall upon your ears? Because the tragic reality is that even as Jesus hangs eternity on these words, there are some of you, even this morning, for whom it means nothing. And you could care less what Jesus says. And you treat these words as if they are of a small consequence, and you treat them as though you could not be more disinterested. I'm talking to you, children, and I'm talking to you, young people, and I'm talking to you, adults, and our aged and our old. Jesus is hanging eternity on these words. Unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. That's what Jesus is saying, and I want you to hear that this morning in all of its plainness. Here is the essential necessity of Christianity. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Is that something that is inconsequential to you? Do you hear it this morning with disinterest? And what does it mean? What does Jesus mean by these words, born again? Well, let me describe it. Let me describe this one thing in several ways. Let me first describe its picture. Jesus in words is painting a picture here, isn't he? Unless you are born again. And where do our minds naturally go? Where did Nicodemus's mind naturally go? Well, he immediately thought about birth. And in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? When Jesus says these words, the picture that naturally comes to our minds is nothing more than natural birth. And Jesus intends it that way. Jesus wants us, as we think about this one essential thing to Christianity, as we think of this foundation to Christianity, Jesus wants us to think about what it meant for us to be born of our mothers and to think about our life in Him in those terms. There's a picture that is being painted here, and it's a very powerful one. Do you see what Jesus is saying? That just as birth in many ways marked the beginning of our life and our vitality. That's why we celebrate our birthdays. My birthday is the day that I was born. It is the day that I breathed on my own. It is the marks the beginning of new life. And Jesus is saying something like that must happen to you. Something of a new life, something of being a new person, something of being a new beginning, that is required, he is saying, for the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying that's what must happen to you. And we see in this picture a fundamental truth of Christianity. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not simply remodeling something that is already there. It is a new work. Christianity is not about adding a couple of new habits to your life. Christianity is not about modifying a few of your behaviors and saying, well, I need to be a well-mannered person. Christianity is not about adding to something that is already there. Jesus is telling us in this picture, the truth of Christianity is this. It's a restart. It's a new beginning. It's a recreation. It is a rebirth. You need to become something new. You need to be someone and something that you were not before. And we saw that in the words of Ezekiel in our Old Testament reading. When God told his people, I will give you what? He doesn't say, I'm just going to help your heart out a little bit, or I'm going to give you a little bit of heart surgery. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take the old and I'm going to give you a new. That's the picture that is being portrayed in these words. To be a Christian is to be, as the Apostle Paul says, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. You become something that you were not before, and that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're a man of morality, you're a man of knowledge, you're a man of position, you're a man of reputation, but that's not enough. You need to be something new altogether. Let me describe it as well in its power. Not only this picture, but its power. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that brings a question to Nicodemus's mind, doesn't it? Well, how is that even possible, Jesus? How can a man be born when he is old? How can somebody enter into his mother's womb again and be born? That's the question that Nicodemus has. And Jesus answers it in verse 5. And he answers it in such a way that he says, well, Nicodemus, you're thinking about this in terms of birth. That's good, but you're still misguided. You're not understanding what I'm saying. And in verse 5, Jesus dispels this idea in Nicodemus's head that to be born again means he needs to come out of his mother's womb again. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, what Jesus is saying, this new birth isn't like our natural birth. It's not the mother who gives birth to you. It's the Spirit. That's how you're reborn. There's the power of the rebirth. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Spirit of God, by the power of the Spirit of Jesus. And our Lord is saying he is the one who does this. It is the Spirit who makes you new. And I don't want you to misunderstand this morning. I am not saying this morning you need to make yourself new. I am not saying this morning that you must do it for yourself. Jesus doesn't say, you need to make yourself born again. Jesus says, no, you need to be born again. I'm not telling you this morning that you need to decide for yourself to be born again. That's not what Jesus is saying. I'm not telling you this morning that you need to choose to be born again. I'm not telling you this morning that you need to be determined in your own mind and by your own will to be born again. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying this is something that happens to you. This is something that the power of my Spirit does to you. I take it for granted this morning that none of us in this room decided when we were going to be born. I know that I certainly didn't sit in my mother's womb and on April 10th, 1983, declare, today is the day I'm going to be born. And I'm going to do it myself. I am going to birth myself. No, when we came out of our mother's womb, this is something that happened to us. It is something that happened to us. And brothers and sisters, we always, always, always need to remember that Christianity is first and foremost something that is done to you. Christianity is something that God does to you. Not by my choice, not by my decisions, not by my obedience. It is something God does. Again, in Ezekiel 36, it's God who says, I will give you a new heart. And in John chapter 1, verse 13, just a couple chapters before this, as the gospel opens, John talks of those who are born, not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. This is something that happens to you, and it is something that the Spirit does. And in saying that, what Jesus is doing is he is causing us to throw ourselves in dependency upon the Spirit. To say, I cannot do this of my own. It is not a matter of my will. It is not a matter of my choice. It is not a matter of my own strength and my own doing. But God, if you are going to save, then you are the one who needs to save. If I am going to be born again, it is beyond my power. The Spirit must do it. O Spirit, will you not save me? That's what Jesus is doing. He's casting us in utter dependence upon the Spirit of all grace. I cannot do it for myself. You might wonder this morning, well, if this is something that I can't do for myself, why mention it? Why bring it up? Why insist on it? Can't I just go home and sit comfortably and say, well, what will happen will happen. I have no choice in the matter. Therefore, I'll be done with it. What a fatal error that is. Why say it this morning? Why insist on it this morning? Because of how it is that the Spirit does it. How does the Spirit exert His power to give new life? Well, we're told in the Scriptures He does that by the Word. I don't know all the ins and outs of the new birth. Jesus tells us in verse 8, there is a great mystery to this. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. But this I do know, the Spirit works our rebirth through the Word. The Apostle Peter, reflecting on this very thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And in verse 25, he says, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Peter is saying, even as I do not give myself this new life, even as I am not the one who bears myself again, that it is the Spirit who does that. And he does it, friends, by the word. And in particular, he does it by the preaching of the word. That's what Peter says. You are born again by imperishable seed, by the living and the abiding word of God. And it was this word, he says, that was preached to you. That's why we preach it. That's why we insist on it. That's why we emphasize this, because it is this morning the very words that are being preached that the Spirit uses as the scalpel to cut the old heart out and to give you a new heart. It is through the very instrument of the word being preached and the gospel being known that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is giving a heart transplant. It is through the preaching of the word and the words that you hear with your own natural ears that the Spirit of God is using to effect this new birth, this rebirth in your life. And that, children, is why we want to bring you under the preaching of the word. That, children, is why we bring you into contact with the word of God so many times, especially on the Lord's Day, because we are confident that it is through the word of God that the Spirit recreates and saves. And it's all my confidence this morning. I have no confidence in myself. But confidence that the Spirit, through the preaching of the word, will may cause even today some of you to be reborn. My confidence is that through the preaching of the word, the Spirit is wielding a sharp scalpel. And he's cutting and he's trimming and he's doing heart surgery on some of your hearts that are as hard as stone. And my prayer is that he'd cause rebirth. That's the power. Let me very briefly describe it in its purpose. Describe it in its picture, describe it in its power, but describe it in its purpose. Why does Jesus put this first? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless a woman is born again, she cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Why does Jesus put it first? Don't we need to believe? Doesn't the Bible tell us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't we need to repent? Doesn't the Bible tell us that the Christian life is one of continual repentance? Don't we need to walk in obedience? Doesn't the Bible tell us that without holiness, none shall see God? Yes, yes, and yes. The Bible tells us we need to believe. The Bible tells us we need to repent. The Bible tells us that we must walk in obedience. But first, brothers and sisters, first and foremost, you must be born again. Never did a man believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without first being born again. Never did a woman repent of her sins and have that godly sorrow that produces repentance without first being born again. Never has there been one who was made a child of God who was not first born again. Never has a person moved forward with determined resolve to follow Jesus in every area of their lives without first being born again. Jesus puts this first because this new birth is the very thing that makes all other things possible. Without it, you cannot have faith. Without it, you cannot believe. Without it, you cannot repent. Without it, you cannot walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. you must be born again by the Spirit. And without that, all of your efforts are like trying to climb to heaven on a rope of sand. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And the very first effect of this new birth, the very first effect of the Spirit's movement, is to make you sense the weightiness of this word and to desperately pray that the Lord would cause you to be born again. Think on these things. Do not forget this morning what I have said, but go home and think of them. Let's pray.